Well, 31.7781 degrees north, 35.2360 degrees east. Who knows where that is? Well, these are the GPS coordinates of the site of the most contested piece of real estate in the whole universe. For thousands of years, it's been considered the holiest place by millions of adherents of various religions. And over the millennia, it has come under the control of groups such as the Jebusites, the Israelites, the Babylonians, the Byzantine Empire, the Romans, the Muslims, the Mamluks, the Ottomans, the British, the Palestinians, the Jordanians, and the Israelis. And here's the rub, both Jewish and Muslim Israelis. At the same time, it goes by many names, including Mount Zion, Har Habayit, Haram Esh Sharif, or what tourist guidebooks today will call it the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. This hill, 765 meters above sea level in the heart of Jerusalem, was the site of Solomon's Temple, the first temple, and the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, where the Jews would come and sacrifice the Passover lamb to the Lord and sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. It was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. It was rebuilt 70 years later under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. It was enhanced by King Herod as the second temple in Jesus' day. It was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And then came the unthinkable. In the year 692 AD, the Muslims built a mosque on the Holy of Holies. And now it is the Dome of the Rock. Since the Crusades, the Muslims have had control of the Temple Mount. And since 1967, Israel has had control over the security. The Israeli police keep the peace there, and they have a controversial law that says no non-Muslim may pray on the Temple Mount. Because of this, the Jews can only come as close to the Holy of Holies as the Western Wall, which has become known as the Wailing Wall because of the sight of these thousands of Jews pressed up against the wall, praying to God that he would allow them back to the Holy of Holies, that he would allow them back into the temple where they can reestablish temple worship as prescribed in Scripture, that they will be able to sacrifice the Passover lamb again, and that they'll do that until God grants them the ability to build the third temple and start that again. Now, there is one sect of Judaism which does still keep the law of Moses, that in fact keeps it to the letter, including all of the sacrifices and the Passover sacrifice. And this group is called the Samaritans. They're still around today. There are about 600 or so Samaritans in existence, and I've been privileged to be invited into the Passover ceremony that they had when I was living there in the year 2000, and it was like stepping back in time. The people still wear the same robes as the Levitical priests wore. They speak the ancient Hebrew. They sacrifice hundreds of lambs and sprinkling the blood and singing the old hymns in their language, and it really was something to behold. And you have to ask yourself, why is it that only 600 Jews are keeping the law the way the Bible says to, where the rest of Judaism doesn't even try to? And the answer has got to do with the place of worship. The Jews know that the Old Testament, and what we call the Old Testament, teaches that the sacrifices have to be done in the temple, but the Samaritans don't believe that. They believe that the sacrifices need to be done on Mount Gerizim. And since the Muslims don't care about Mount Gerizim, they just leave them to do what they want. And so they have celebrated the Passover unbroken for all of these millennia, while the Jews are pressed up against the Western Wall, wailing that God will not let them come and do the sacrifices. Each group thinks that the other is dead wrong. And this is by no means a new controversy, as we shall see today in John chapter 4. So turn your Bibles in the New Testament to John chapter 4. You'll remember that in John chapter 3, there was that important conversation, the private conversation between Jesus and this Jewish leader, Nicodemus. He was a respected theologian. He was a fastidious Jew, a moral teacher of the law, the teacher of Israel. And Jesus told him that being Jewish isn't what saves you, that even him, a Jew, needed to be born again, have a complete, extreme spiritual makeover to start from scratch. And that Jesus went on to say that it's not only the Jews that need to be born again in order to be saved, but that that salvation is open to anyone. And Jesus told him that in what's become the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the, what? World, yeah. Not just the Jews, not just Israel, but the world, that he gave his only son that, what? Yeah, that whosoever wants to, Jew and Gentile alike, can have eternal life by believing in the Son and not perish. So this was new information to the Jews of those days. They had forgotten that plan of God to reach the whole world. And now we see Jesus put rubber to the road as he makes a decision to show that he means what he teaches. And we're going to look at this in three crucial areas of understanding that people in Christ's day understood, so that we will learn to offer worship that God accepts. It's going to be a little bit like a history lesson today, in one sense, because we need to go back in the way back in time machine to go and learn what it was like in that day so that we understand what's going on in the text that they all would have already known. And this chapter is so rich and there's so much in here that we are going to delve into it in various stages. That's why if you notice in the bulletin, today's subtitle is True Worship Part 1. I don't know how many parts there are. There are lots of numbers that come after one, so we'll see. But at least a couple of weeks delving into these things. So if you think, well, why didn't he speak more about the living water? Why didn't he speak more about that? It's coming, Lord willing. So the three crucial areas that we're going to learn about today are race, place, and grace. So firstly, race. John chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, about 12 p.m. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Stop there for now as we learn about race, the way they understood it. Samaria is a province right in the middle of Israel, and if you wanted to go from the south to the north, you could go just straight through Samaria. There was no real border there. But the Jews hated the Samaritans, and the feeling was mutual. And so Jesus is now traveling from the south in Judea because of the jealousy of the Pharisees. He wants to go up to Galilee, and he's going through Samaria. But Jews never went through Samaria. They would go around Samaria so that they wouldn't get Samaritan cootie dust on their feet. They hated the Samaritans that much. So to get around Samaria, you are adding an extra 130 kilometers in the round trip. Let that sink in for a moment. How many of you have run the Comrades Marathon every step of the way? Imagine adding 130 more kilometers by foot just so that you didn't have to get near those people. You got to be pretty racist to be committed to that kind of a hike. And yet that was common practice. That's how the Jews got from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. Now, Jesus, of course, is not racist. He understood that God's plan of salvation was not only for the Jews, but was for the whole world. And that the whole point of calling the Jews out was so that they would attract the whole world to come to Mount Zion, as we heard in the reading today in Isaiah chapter 2, that the world would stream to the salvation offered through the Jews. And so he knew that all people should get the gospel. And he just told Nicodemus that thing. And here the rubber meets the road with this countercultural choice to pass through Samaria. Notice that our text tells us in verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass. The word had there in Greek, ede, means of necessity. It was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. Now, why? Well, two reasons. One, the practical reason that his disciples would just assume is that he's escaping from the Pharisees, who are growing jealous of his expanding ministry. And so he's going to go through Samaria because that's the last place they would ever look for a Jewish rabbi, is in Samaria. And he could just get there a lot quicker. But the real reason, we will find out, is that Jesus had to, by necessity, go through Samaria because he had a divine appointment with somebody. That God was, for the very first time in history, bringing the gospel to a particular Samaritan, and from her to all the Samaritans. So this is what we see here. Verse 6, Jacob's well was there in this town of Sychar. So Jesus, wearied, or literally exhausted, as he was from his journey, possibly having walked many, many miles that day already, was sitting beside the well. And it was the sixth hour, so that's 6 hours from sunrise, so about noon. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, drawing water was woman's work. It just was. Men didn't draw water. Women drew water. It's just one of those things. And here, at noon, Jesus is sitting by the well. His disciples have all left him. They've all gone into town, the men and their wives and the people that would have been with them, to go and get food. And he's just staying there because he knows he has this appointment. This lady comes, a Samaritan lady. And in those days, the women would gather together at the well in the cool hours of the day, the sunrise, sunset, and they would catch up on the local news and gossip. It was the original water cooler chat session. And they would fill up their jars, and they would put it on their heads, and they would go back to town. It would be enough water for their whole family to use for the day. And it was a social gathering. So why is this woman drawing water at 12 o'clock, the hottest time of the day, in the hottest region on planet Earth? Why would she do that? Well, because she wasn't welcome with the other ladies. No woman of good reputation would want to be associated with her. She is a social outcast. She is a pariah. And so she comes to draw water when no one else is there, lest she be humiliated by their rejection. And we're about to find all of this out. But first, verse 7, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. There were no other woman with them to do this. So the Samaritan woman said to him in verse 9, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. So the cultural divide here is stark. There's a lot of parallels between the Jews and the Samaritans that there are with the troubles of Northern Ireland. You know, when we went to Northern Ireland, the troubles between the Protestants and the Catholics were explained to us, the very sensitive, highly volatile situation. You know, in the 80s, the troubles erupted into terrorism. And, you know, they're the same race group ethnically, the Irish. So you might not be able to even tell the difference between a Catholic and a Protestant just by looking at them, but they can tell the difference. Oh, yeah, they can. I mean, little nuances of pronunciation of certain words, certain nuances of their clothing as well. In fact, even the color that you wear would say whether you're a Catholic or a Protestant. We were told, because we were Protestants, we were coming to a Baptist church, that you should never wear navy. Navy was the Catholic color. Orange is the Protestant color. And when we went to go and see a parade, a Protestant parade, we were told, you know, wear neutral colors. Otherwise, there could be terror, you know, attacks aimed at you, depending. Don't wear navy. to the Orange Parade, you know? And so they can tell these differences. Now, a Jew and a Samaritan, you know, nobody would really be able to spot the difference. The Romans didn't know the difference, but the Jews and Samaritans, oh, they knew. They could sniff each other out. And so she knows that this man is a Jew. He would have had tassels on his robe as a rabbi, probably. And she's a local woman, a Samaritan. And this encounter is shocking on a number of levels. For a single man and a single woman to be speaking unaccompanied with anyone else would be highly improper socially. For a Jew to speak to a Samaritan was unheard of. And for a Jew to ask a Samaritan, a Jewish man, to ask a Samaritan woman to give him water would be unthinkable to the point of science fiction. I mean, it just would never happen. There was a common Jewish proverb of the day that it was worse to accept bread handed to you from a Samaritan than it was to eat swine flesh. So for him to say, give me a drink, it's just surprising. And she expresses her surprise. She says in verse 9, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And then John puts in brackets for future readers who might not know the cultural context, for Jews have zero dealings with Samaritans. And this shows us how unconcerned Jesus is with humanity's stupid racism. He completely flaunts the convention and breaks protocol and doesn't care that this is the way things are done and that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, why did they have no dealings with Samaritans? Well, you know, the history of the Jews and the Samaritans really is a comic tragedy of why they developed this animosity towards one another. So it's helpful for you to understand a little bit about this history. So what happened was when, you know, the Jews were told by the prophets that if they didn't repent, God would remove them from the promised land for 70 years for an exile. Well, they didn't repent, so that's what happened. The Babylonians came in and they destroyed the temple in 586 BC. Under Nebuchadnezzar, and they captured the Jews and took them as slaves to Babylon in successive deportations. And you'll know that from like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. They were in that group that was taken out, and Daniel grew old in the exile. Nehemiah was born in an exile and was working for the Persian king eventually after the Persians took over, and then came back to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. So that's where we hear about this history. Now, what happened was when Nebuchadnezzar's people took when the Babylonians took the Jews out, some of them escaped, you know, and weren't captured. And some of them were left behind on purpose because they were the dregs of society. They were too weak to make a good slave. Maybe they were sick or old or something. And anyway, these people got left behind, but they had no temple because the Babylonians destroyed the temple. So you've got Jews who now, for the first time, don't know how to be Jewish. They can't go and sacrifice because there's no temple. And all the surrounding countries, you know, all the immigrants kind of fled into this new geographical vacuum that was left there. So these Jews, who are not practicing Jews anymore, married and intermarried with the pagans. And this, over the 70 years, this new group, this new cultural group of these Jews became known as the Samaritans eventually. Now, after the 70-year captivity is done, Zerubbabel comes back to build the temple, Nehemiah, Ezra, Jews have started coming back, they're rebuilding the wall. And when Nehemiah wants to build the wall, the Samaritans say, yay, finally we get to be Jewish again, we're going to rebuild this temple, we want to be part of it, please can we help you? And Nehemiah says, no. No, we don't want you half-breeds to come and mix with our pure Jewish work here. You're not welcome. You don't have the right papers. And how do you think that made those Samaritans feel? Yeah, go read the book of Nehemiah. It gets ugly. Sanballat and the other Samaritan leaders, they shift gears from wanting to help them build the wall to doing everything in their power to sabotage the work, including intimidation and bribery and writing to the king and paperwork and actual violence and attacking. And so it kind of starts there, and it just metastasizes into the worst type of cultural conflict that you can imagine over the years. They were at each other's throats. The Samaritans then, unable to worship in the temple and refusing to worship in the new temple, they come up with their own system. They say, well, we need a biblical reason to be able to do the sacrifices outside of the temple. And they figure out, well, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, those are the books that instituted sacrifices, right? Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy especially. That was Moses' law. And that doesn't mention a temple. Why? Well, there wasn't a temple. They were wandering in the wilderness. The temple would only come under Solomon many, many, many years later. So this is what they said. They said, well, only the first five books of the Bible are inspired by God. And they don't mention a temple, so we can now do those sacrifices on Mount Gerizim where Moses did them. And that anything after the first five books, well, that's just wrong. And so the Jews were saying, no, the whole, you know, what we call the Old Testament, the whole law and the prophets are inspired. And they do talk about the temple. And once the temple was built, all of the Psalms and the prophets all spoke about the temple as the place of worship. And so there was this conflict. Which books of the Bible belong there? And because of that, which place are you supposed to worship in? Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim? So this is important because the racial issue now spills over into a spatial issue. Also, there was examples of the troubles of the Samaritan feud. You know, they would attack each other like in 128 BC, when a Judean Jew, John Hyrcanus, went and destroyed the Samaritan capital just for fun. It took them 100 years to rebuild it. And then there's the notorious prank of 6 AD, where this is so classic, it's really sad, but funny. So the Jews, to come and worship in the temple and do Passover every year, they have to come from all over, and they have to bring their lambs or buy lambs there. It's a huge thing. Imagine you had to uproot your life every single year, once a year, and walk from wherever you lived in Israel all the way to Jerusalem, singing the Psalms of Ascent. You have to do the ritual bathing. You have to keep yourself clean. The whole temple's been set up. Everything's been made new. All the Levitical priests have been chosen who's doing what, and they're all wearing the right garb, and they've all ritually bathed, and you know they had to keep themselves from women, and they had to not touch a dead thing, and they had to eat, fast on certain days, and everything's prepared for this. And as you get there and you spend all this money in travel and you spend all this money for your lamb and you've done all this preparation as the priest, the night before the feast starts, some Samaritan terrorists sneak in and strew dead man's bones everywhere. And you can't just go and sweep them off. The whole place is defiled. No one can walk there. No one can do it. And now after you've done all this and spent all this money and you've gone all the way there, you cannot even worship. And then the Samaritans did it again 3 years later. The notorious prank of 9 AD. So, I mean, they just hated each other, and they were constantly doing this type of thing, fueling the fire. Now you kind of understand the lady's surprise when Jesus asks her for water. Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. So this is the issue of race. Secondly, we also learn about the issue of place. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered her, well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you've nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well. He drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands. And the one that you now have is not your husband. So what you've said is true. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Okay, stop there. This is a really great scene, and Jesus here is offering this woman amazing grace. He's offering her salvation. Living water that would spring up within you and give you eternal life, that would quench your thirst, that would fill your soul. But he does so by confronting her sin. Grace is free, but it'll cost you everything. He's offering her this amazing grace, and she says she wants it, and so he says, go get your husband. Isn't that a strange thing to suddenly say? You're about to close the deal, you're about to present the gospel, and now you want to bring up their sin? And she says, oh, husband, I don't have a husband. Come, let's just do this thing. And he says, yeah, you're right, you don't have a husband. He says, you've had five husbands. So you got your plurals right there, you know, your singular. And the one that you're with now isn't even your husband. You just shacked up with some guy. So you want this living water, we need to deal with your sin. And what does she do? She says, verse 19, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Now, whenever you bring up a person's sin, you're presenting them the gospel, they're interested, you bring up the sin, they do this. They change the subject. Have you found that? You tell them, Jesus is the only way. He's the truth and the life. He lived the perfect life you could never live. He died on the cross to bear your sins. He was raised on the third day. And by believing in him and trusting in him only to save you, you can have eternal life and live with the Father in Jesus Christ, clothed in his righteousness forever. And they say, this is fantastic. How can this be? And you say, now listen, I know you're living with your boyfriend. You're obviously going to have to stop that. And they say, well, how do you know Jesus is the only way? What about the person in the Amazon jungle who's never heard about Jesus? Okay, well, we'll talk about that person, but let's talk about you and your sinful lifestyle that you're going to have to give up. Well, how do you even know that those laws are real? I mean, the Bible's so out of date. It was written so long ago. It was written by men. There's probably mistakes in it. How are we talking about the doctrine of inerrancy now when we were talking about you and your boyfriend a moment before? He's just changing the subject. And this is exactly what's happening here. There's always a burning theological question to use as a smokescreen to hide your sin behind. There's always some sort of issue that needs to be dealt with so that you can use that issue as the reason why you can keep on sinning. And so this lady's squirming in her pew. Now, she's obviously convinced that Jesus is a prophet. She says that. And so she changes the subject. She asks him this question, but it's really interesting to me that Jesus answers her question. I mean, it's a good question, right? Now that you understand the racial tension and you understand the spatial tension of like, where's the right place to worship, this answer from an actual prophet from God would tell you whose religion is right. It would be like St. Peter himself coming down to Northern Ireland and meeting with a, you know, Baptist pastor and a priest. Sounds like a joke. A pastor, a priest, and St. Peter walk into a bar or into a pub. And they have this discussion. What would you ask St. Peter? The first thing you would ask is, well, who's right? Who's right about the Pope? Because, you know, we claim Peter as the Apostle Peter, and they claim Peter as the first Pope. So who's right? And Peter would just tell them that we're right, you know? He's like, I'm wearing orange, can't you tell? That's what's going on here. So she asks him this question, and Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, it's more about your relationship with God. It's a spiritual thing. It's not really about the place. Now, notice he does say that, doesn't he? He says, well, you know, there's going to be this new time now. It doesn't matter if it's in Jerusalem or Gerizim or where it is, because God wants to be worshipped in spirit. But he doesn't just say that, does he? God wants to be worshipped in spirit, so it's a spiritual connection, not a physical connection. But he wants to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, you see. So Jesus gives her the truth. And he says to her, you're wrong. You worship in ignorance. We worship what we know. Salvation is of the Jews. That's a pretty offensive thing to say, isn't it? It's pretty offensive. I mean, you think you would couch it somewhat. But he doesn't. He just says, the Jews are right, the Samaritans are wrong, Jerusalem's the right place, you are ignorant and incorrect. But then he goes on to explain that the question of place is about to be a moot point altogether because there's this new dispensation dawning. The place of worship was the issue of their day. The place of worship is a non-issue in our day. It doesn't matter what city you live in. It doesn't matter where. It doesn't matter if you meet in a building or outside in a tree. It doesn't matter because God wants to be worshiped in spirit. But he also wants to be worshiped in truth. You can't worship God if you don't have the truth. If you don't have the right God, you're worshiping the wrong God. It doesn't matter if you give him the right name. The Mormons say that they are the Church of Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ. They call themselves Christians. But the Jesus they're talking about and give that name to is not the Jesus of the Bible. They're talking about a Jesus who is an equal brother to Satan. Not the creator, while Satan is a creature, but a spiritual brother of Satan, and that we will all be gods like Jesus. They just make stuff up because that's what Joseph Smith said. And so they have the right name and the right word, and they say grace the same way we do, that we're saved by grace, but they mean completely different things. And that's what cults do, is that they change the wording so that you think you're talking about the same thing, but you're talking about a different thing. And so Jesus gets to the heart of this. And he says, you're wrong. It's a mistake. Salvation is of the Jews, not of the Samaritans. He's saying this to a Samaritan. And he's a Jew. You would think, conflict of interest maybe. So why does he do this? Because the truth matters. Truth matters. You can't ignore truth. And so he doesn't. Because you can worship sincerely and still be sincerely wrong. Romans 10, verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And Paul's talking about people that have a zeal for God, but it's an ignorant zeal. People say, why do you study the Bible so much? Why do you teach the Bible so much? Why do you have so many? Every home group, there's Bible. Every Sunday school class, there's Bible. Every sermon, there's Bible, Bible, Bible. Why? Because the Bible is the truth. And the more you fill your mind with the truth, the more you'll avoid the error that damns souls, that wrecks relationships, that ruins families. You need truth in your heart. And you get the truth through God's truth and God's truth alone. And the truth matters. You can't ignore the truth to bring unity. That's not true unity. You can't have the Samaritans and the Jews say, let's all just hug each other and sing Kumbaya and forget about this whole Jerusalem Gerizim thing. No, the Samaritans were wrong. And it didn't even matter because the temple was about to be destroyed anyway. And the whole system was about to come apart anyway, and a new dispensation was going to come where you don't need to make a sacrifice because Jesus paid for all the sacrifices himself on the cross. And yet he still says, but in the meantime, I want you to know you're wrong because the truth matters. And so he doesn't avoid offending them. Now, Jesus is not just insulting her. He's not just trying to be mean. He's revealing truth as part of offering her salvation because it's truth that leads to salvation. Jesus said, I am the truth and the way. You've got to come through the truth. So he's giving her this to save her. Friends, you have to realize this. Winning an argument isn't the point if you lose the soul. It's not about winning the argument. It's about winning the soul. Now, Jesus is right, but he doesn't just stop there. The reason he's even telling her this is because it's important. Because he wants to save her. This is what we call grace. Grace is the power of salvation to cut through everything that would keep you from God. This brings us to our third point. We've seen race. We've seen place, and now we have to understand grace. We see this in verse 26. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Jesus is offering her living water. Jesus is offering her salvation. Jesus is offering her himself as the Messiah, as the Christ. And she knows about the Messiah. She knows about that. And Jesus blatantly claims to be the Messiah. And I don't know if you've heard, I've heard people say before that Jesus does never claim to be the Messiah, that that was something that the disciples kind of came up with and popularized. That's something we got wrong. Jesus never claimed that. I mean, have you heard that? I've heard a Jewish rabbi on Larry King say, you know, Larry King asked him about Jesus Christ. He said, we love Jesus Christ. He's one of our prophets. We respect him. He was not a prophet. That's what the Muslims say. He's one of our rabbis. We respect Jesus, but he's not the Messiah. And then they'll say, you know, Jesus never even claimed to be the Messiah. Well, it's just not true. Jesus affirmed the confession of Peter when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, that wasn't flesh and blood that's revealed to you, but my Father in heaven. Jesus affirmed Thomas's worship offered to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, you believe that because you see. Blessed are those who believe that, who haven't even seen. And here Jesus blatantly says, I'm the Messiah. He did this with the Pharisees too. I and the Father are one. Before Abraham existed, I am. She says, I believe in the Messiah. He says, the one you're talking to you. Ta-da! It's me. I'm here. You want the Messiah to tell you all things? Ask away. I'm the source. I'm the living water. He claims to be the one, the anointed servant of God, the Mashiach, the Messiah meant the oil poured on somebody chosen by God, who's come to bear the iniquities of his people, to save sinners. And I love that he reveals himself to this completely random woman. I mean, think about the spectrum of righteousness, of what people consider holiness. You know, he has a conversation with Nicodemus, who's Jewish, who's educated, who's a Pharisee, who keeps the law, who's respected. And in the next chapter, he has a conversation with a woman who's a Samaritan, who's an outcast among the outcasts, who's a loose, living, adulterous sinner. And he loves them both. And he gives the same gospel to both. She needs to be born again just as much as Nicodemus needed to be born again. Now, does she deserve this private conversation with the Messiah? No, neither did Nicodemus. Does she deserve free grace and mercy after all that she's done and all of her sexual sin? No. But neither did Nicodemus with all of his man-made righteousness. Does she deserve this living water? No, but neither did Nicodemus, and neither do you. And neither do I. But this is what grace is. Grace is giving you something for free that you don't deserve. In fact, grace is actually not even giving you what you don't deserve. It's giving you the opposite of what you deserve. You deserve punishment. You deserve the wrath of God. You deserve separation from the Father, and instead he gives you mercy, he gives you love, he sacrifices himself for you, and he gives you eternal life. That's grace. That's amazing grace, and that's what's on display here to this random sinner. And friend, you're somewhere on that spectrum. You're either like the most clean-cut, pharisaical, hypocritical, moral person in the world, or you're the most vile, disgusting pariah that nobody even wants to be around because of your lifestyle, or you could be somewhere in between, but you all need the same thing. We all need grace. We all need grace. And what I love most about this passage is that this grace steamrolls over every obstacle that society has put in the way of her salvation. I mean, her race was an obstacle to this encounter. Her geographic location was an obstacle to this encounter. her reputation was an obstacle to this encounter. Her sin was an obstacle to this encounter. Her gender was an obstacle to this encounter. Everything about this woman is surrounded by walls that society has lifted up to keep Jesus away from her, and he doesn't care. He just breaks through it all. Talks to this single woman in sin who's a Samaritan in the middle of Samaria and offers her grace. He ignores society. He flaunts convention. He breaks protocol, and he reaches out to a needy soul. He doesn't see an adulterer. He doesn't see a Samaritan. He doesn't see a woman, an outcast among outcasts. He sees a soul that needs saving because Jesus loves sinners. As Paul said, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. And that while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. This is grace through and through. And I really want to get into more. So just in case you die before next week. So what happens is she gets saved. She takes this message to a whole village, and she's like preaching the gospel to the whole village. And they stream out. And they hear the gospel from him, and they place their faith in him, and all of these Samaritans get saved. And it's the first time that the gospel goes out, so first time since Jonah and the Ninevites, that the gospel goes out to this non-Jewish population, and they all get saved. And we need to talk about that, so come back next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful testimony of your grace and how it spread to the whole world, and that this first countercultural example, this first episode, would now take the gospel to Gentiles. It would take the gospel all the way down here to the tip of Africa, where we could be saved because of the amazing tsunami of grace that's taken over the world, offered by our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would emulate our Savior, that we would never consider race to be an objection or an obstacle between somebody and us giving them the gospel, that gender, that reputation, that sin, that none of these things, even error and ignorance and the wrong religion, that none of these things that have been erected between us and a needy soul would stop us from traversing that barrier, bringing the gospel so that sinners can be saved, sinners like us. We pray this all in Jesus' holy name. Amen.